Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. I'm going to read a little small section. And then if you want to jump ahead, you can go to Luke, chapter 2. And I'm going to read a small section. And I'm not going to tell you where we go from there. Matthew, chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verse 21. If you were in Sunday school, by the way, a lot of things that were said there probably be covered here in some degree. It's interesting how everything comes together without anybody planning it that way. Verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Okay, Luke chapter 2, and let's look here at verse 11. Luke 2:11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." All right, and now go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Apostle John is giving a description of the Lord who appeared before him. And he says in verse 14, "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire." And then skip ahead to chapter 19. Revelation 1, chapter, 19. And let's go here to verse 12. Speaking about the return of the Lord at the end of the tribulation, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get going here. Father, we thank you for this time of year. Our hearts should be softened. They should be tender to what you have for us. For everything that was fulfilled in the Old Testament, or spoken of in the New Testament concerning a Redeemer, a Savior, who it would be, where he would be born. Everything about him is fulfilled in what we call the Incarnation. And so we come to you this morning, asking you to supply every need that we have. There are some, there's many needs, some not so many, but you know them. You can meet them. People that are sorrowful, people that are burdened, you are the right person to go to. And so we ask that you be strong in our behalf, that the Holy Spirit have his way, despite any inadequacies of myself or the people that are listening, and that your name will be lifted up. And the Holy Spirit, of course, will have his way in what we do. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of John, chapter 21, verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world then could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. All right. So, from the start, you must know that I'm going to go on some kind of an adventurous voyage in which to extract as much as I can about the Lord Jesus Christ, with the intent to present him who is able to save your soul and every soul that's represented here, or in the past, or in the future, or that's watching. And I'm going to try to do this in as short a period of time as I can. And I just pray that you will see him as your Savior, and after you're saved, that you will draw close to Him each and every day, each and every decision, each and every thought, and each and every action. Because anything less than that, I think, taints what we're doing here. So the title of the message is very simple, Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's always been about Him. It is today, and it will be tomorrow. And so if you look around, and I'm sure most of us don't live in a vacuum, what do you see pretty much everywhere is a frenzied rush, a busyness, almost chaotic, and very selfish. When we are embarking on the incarnation of the most selfless person the world ever knew, or the world will ever know. How many people today are weary because there's not enough hours in the day to do all the things deemed necessary at this time of the year? And it happens every year. Every year. And forgetting the most important person at this time of the year. Listen, it matters little if you go all out for Christmas or you do nothing at all. Both have led to judging by the other. Sometimes with cultic paranoia entering into it. 4,000 years have passed from Genesis 3:15, the very first scripture and promise of a coming Redeemer. Over 700 years have passed from Isaiah 7:14 and the virgin birth, and Micah 5:2 on where He would be born in Bethlehem. And so all would come to perfect fruition if we, as we observe the incarnation, God taking on human flesh to bring salvation to all who will call on Him in faith and receive Him as Savior. His name is a lovely name. It is name above all names. We sang in Sunday school, blessed be the name. There is no other name that we should be singing to bless. It's His name. So I want you to go to Acts chapter 4. We're going to do some scripture here. Acts chapter 4, in dealing with His name. And hopefully you are all aware of these. And if not, you will learn. Acts chapter 4. And look here in verse 12. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In all your false religions and cults, you have other names. You have other leaders. You have other founders. None of them can save. In one of the little scenarios in Mormonism, they said, and if you believe in your heart and confess Jesus as your Savior and Joseph Smith as your prophet, you'll be saved. Smith has no part in our salvation, as does do any of these people. Galatians chapter 4. And look down here in verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, and if you like to cross-reference, that would be Matthew 1 and Luke 2. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we may receive the adoption of sons. He came at the exact time God wanted Him to come, and that's very important. Now, go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We were dealing with what I said earlier, that 4,000 years have been removed from the prophecy that there would be a son or a redeemer. And it didn't tell them anybody who it would be or when or how. And then we found out in the other prophecies a little bit of who, a little bit of how, a little bit of where He would be born. And so time-wise, we're still looking at a long period of time since these things were given. So go down to verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. This is after the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the early part of the chapter. And I want to start reading here in verse 25. Luke 2, verse 25. And behold, let me preface this, Mary and Joseph had taken the Lord Jesus Christ to the temple on the eighth day for circumcision. Okay, so you get the background. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Scriptures, by the Spirit, into the temple, when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law. Let me take a second here. Do you notice he came by the Spirit unto the temple? I hope you came by the Holy Spirit to church today. And not because you were forced to do it, or it was convenient to do it, but actually the Holy Spirit was involved in your coming here. I hope that's not an isolated case there. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He knew more back then that Stephen Anderson knows today. The Lord came for the Gentiles, but Israel's still Israel. They're not. Israel's never been replaced. But isn't that remarkable? After all these years. Okay, now we go down to verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was of a great age and lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about fourscore and four years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him and all them that looked to redemption in Jerusalem. So we have two of a remnant waiting, watching, and obviously praying. I mean, so something transpired you don't read about, and it continues through this line, and we see here, and I don't think they were the only ones, there were others. I think there was a remnant of believers, and they're ecstatic. This is the one. It's the Lord's Christ. And you know, Simeon had prayed, at least let me live long enough to see him. And there have probably been others before him that did that and didn't get that you know, privilege. Okay, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's look here in verse 9. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 9. Back to the name. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Then verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It says there in verse 10, speaking about his name, every knee shall bow. Years ago, when I was a young man, I remember that there was a car commercial. I think it was on TV. I think I was born when there was TV. And it was about Fram filters. And it was all touting the greatness of a Fram filters. And he said, His closing comment was, believe me now or believe me later. I would rather believe it now and bend my knees to the Lord Jesus Christ than have to do it later at a judgment seat, not of Christ, but of the white throne judgment. Wouldn't you? All right. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 gives us the millennial titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are who he is today, but they're really not as much given today. But we see several of them right after we saw that a son will be born and a child will be given. I mean, a child will be born and a son is given. And so we see the deity of Christ right there. Isaiah chapter 9. And let's look here in verse 6, which you already know, because I'm way behind. Isaiah chapter 9, and look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is all of those. Those titles aren't used as much today as they will be in the millennium. Well, one of the things that struck me was what the Apostle John was struck by in Revelation concerning the Lord's eyes. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says they were as a flame of fire. And John could never forget the Lord's eyes and how they glowed and how they burned. And then again in chapter 19, verse 12, all which has to do with judgment in those two cases. Because once you hit chapter 6, all the way through chapter 20, you've got nothing but judgment. And so, and anger, really. So, I want to take a few moments as hopefully we rejoice over our Lord Jesus Christ and being God with us. And some of the recorded words about his eyes. So, look here in Luke chapter 8, if you would. Luke chapter 8. What we have here are words, the look of detection. Of detection. Luke chapter 8. And we'll begin reading in verse 40. And behold, there came a man called Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng here had pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." And when the woman, seeing that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what disease she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith had made thee whole. Go in peace." All right. Now, at that very moment she touched him, he detected the virtue was gone. And you saw in another account how the disciples ridiculed the question. But then she saw him looking at her and came trembling because she knew she was known. By him looking at her, she knew she was the one he was talking about. We all know people who suggest that look that seemed to see right into us and search us. And in Revelation, a time of great tribulation primarily, we begin to appreciate what it was that John saw, that his eyes were as a fire. I believe we all feel it. I believe most of us have experienced when we come into personal contact with the Lord, like he's right there, and his eyes pierce us through the Word, right into our souls about our condition. That we're lost, we need to be saved. Or that we're saved and we need to be in fellowship. And it's a word of detection. It's just the Lord's looking. There's things in personal contact with different people. There are things you can do without speaking a word. And the person knows you've detected something about them. Or the Lord knows everything. So this was a look of detection. The second one is in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And this is a look of anger. Mark chapter 3. And let's begin reading here in verse 1. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, into the congregation. And there was a man with which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto him, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil to save, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. The word kind of was blurred. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. What made him angry? The hardness of their hearts. He saw it. They didn't have to manifest it. He just saw it. And I think it's the same thing today. There are people that are so heart-hardened. And I know it makes I know it angers the Lord. And if they would see him look at them, I think it would make all the difference. All right, this is pure and holy anger. Nothing less. It's the opposite of his burning love for the lost. And wherever somebody despises souls, I believe his eyes are as a flame of fire. We live in a country that used to revere the Lord Jesus Christ, honor him, and now wants to push him out of everything. Push him out of school, push him out of business, push him out of life, push him out of your heart. And they seem to stop at nothing, and I can almost see the Lord just looking, and he's angry at what's taking place here. Minister told me one time, about this despising souls. And I feel that despising souls makes you withhold the gospel. That you don't care for a soul when you can do that. So I talked to a minister years ago. And I was at a meeting that he was holding. And he said nothing about Christ, even in the prayer. And so I wrote him and said, you must have forgotten that, you know, to preach the gospel, to mention, you know, the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in a group of people where the majority were probably lost. So I thought that would be the end of it. Oh, no, that was not the end of it. He called me up and he says, who are you to tell me that I have to preach the gospel within four walls? I said, nobody. I am nobody. But God is somebody. And he said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I said, that holds four walls, one wall, three walls, a pyramid, everywhere. And he said, well, let me tell you this. If I was going to preach the gospel, and I don't think he knew what the gospel was, but if I was to preach the gospel in my church, I would write a letter of warning to every member of my church that I was going to preach the gospel a month from that writing. I think that makes the Lord angry. And I think if that man could see the Lord and look and come in contact with him, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, he would see how angry he was at that. Can you find anyone anywhere that he was angry at the horrible treatment that was pronounced on him? Did he ever get angry at any of that? Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Look down here in verse 7. This is speaking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole chapter is about him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. If anybody should have gotten angry, it should have been him, but he didn't. And he didn't say anything. And sometimes the deepest anger doesn't say a word. Sometimes it's merely a look of rebuke. As you see yourself, in his eyes, coming up short in your reading or in your actions or in your beliefs. I remember a time when, you know, I thought that I had the handle on certain doctrinal issues. And that if Satan was going to go after me, he couldn't do it doctrinally, which was kind of foolish. And so what did he do? He went after me doctrinally. And I can remember getting in a lot of trouble. And then it was just like I was like reading in the Word. I thought, okay, I was wrong. I was wrong about this. And hopefully that kind of a look will bring about making things right. All right, here's number 3, the look of disappointment. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Has to do with Simon Peter. Luke chapter 22. We'll start in verse 54. Luke 22, verse 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, earnestly looked upon him, and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. That sounds like a president. And sat about the space of 1 hour. And another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Just the look. He didn't say anything. It was just the look. Peter went out into the night, wept bitterly. The disappointment was in Peter remembering the happier days. And yet what broke Peter's heart was the look of disappointment. We speak of the incarnate Christ, rightly so. And we rejoice in the eternal truths of the event, even sing praises and hymns to His name. But have we ever thought in the moments of quietness and reflecting on ourselves that day, or any day, or week, or month, or year, on the possibility that the Lord might just be disappointed at us, looking at us and seeing disappointment? Remember, when we got saved, He had thought and expected great things from us, all of us, when we got saved. He remembered the day you received Him as your Savior. He remembers when you were baptized as a believer and said before all, I identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and I am going to live for Him. He remembers that. And He remembers when you maybe silently, maybe at the altar, said, I am going to live for you. I'm going to serve you. He remembers that. And now what does He look at when He looks at you? Does He see you as being worldly, sensual, dishonest, holding back, even a name to live but are dead? Do you see Him? Does He see you as lukewarm, neither hot nor cold? And Peter went bitterly as he went out into the night, wept from that look of disappointment. I would hope if the Lord looks at you and sees you in that manner, you would do something about it. These are not here just because, oh yeah, He looked and look what happened and we move on. Number four, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. You might not see this one at first. Luke chapter 9 is the feeding of the thousands. We'll read verse 1. No, we won't. We'll read verse 10. I'm sorry. And the apostles, when they were returned, told all that they had done, and He took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed Him and received Him and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, the same came to the 12 and said unto Him, send the multitude away that they may go toward the town, into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But He said unto them, go give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but five loaves and two fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And He said to His disciples, make them all sit down by fifties in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. And then He took the five loaves and the two fishes, and looking up to heaven, He blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And now you know the story, there were how many were left over and everything. So the thousands were made to sit down. Then he took the loaves and the fish, and He didn't break it and give it to them. He looked up to the heaven and blessed the food and then broke it. Most all of them would have seen Him taking that and just looking up toward heaven as He prayed, drawing on His need for God's unfailing riches. It was a look of trust. A look of trust. Truly, we can meet things like that. There's a great power in that upward look, making us ready for everything the hour demands. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ always existed. We know that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's you. That's me. Chapter 2 in Luke. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We know that He shed His blood on Calvary to pay our sin debt, And that debt was imputed to him, as in Isaiah 53:6, and that he died and was buried and he rose again, literally and bodily. Forgiveness for sins and salvation is available to all who will call on him in faith alone, taking God at his word, trusting him. I hope we know what God expects of us as we move towards the incarnation observation. I hope that we know. Everything that we know about him is important to what we do with it. So I want you to look here in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. One of the things that make up the Christian life, there's a Christian walk, there's a Christian warfare, Christian life, there's a Christian race. And in chapter 12, we find that there is a race to be won. No one is not included. Everyone is included. And so we read, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." I hope to finish my race. But the only way I can finish my race is to run the race. I can't sit back and rock and use the words, "Well, the race I'm running is very slow." No, we all run at a different pace. You all have to realize what you're capable of and what you're not capable of. But you all have to run. You have to run this race. People are watching you. So great a cloud of witnesses. I don't think they're necessarily watching you here, but heavenward, yes, they're watching you. And then it talks about the sin which does so easily beset us. We can't keep running the race if there's sin in our lives. We can't have fellowship with Christ if there's sin in our lives. We can't. So what happens? We stall out. We just stop in the middle of the road, wherever we are, the middle of the path. And we can deceive ourselves and think that's not important. I'm just a little behind of where I should be. Or we can be honest and say, "I've got to get rid of that thing." And the weight isn't a sin. But the sin is something that stalls or impedes faithfulness and distracts us. And there are a lot of things involved with that. An awful lot of things. They're not necessarily sinful of themselves, but they're causes for you to just stop. And then start up another time and think that's okay. Well, in a physical race, yeah, you run out of breath. You need water. You're painy. You're cramping up. You need some energy. You need some fluid. But in the spiritual race, where's the energy and the fluid going to come from? The book. The word. And you keep going on. And you keep running. And you just don't take intermittent walks of unfaithfulness. You can't do it. It won't work. And we need to regulate our run with endurance and patience. But the most important thing is right there in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father of God. We're to be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ always, everywhere, keeping in mind why he came, how he came and how he lived, and what he did for us. And incredibly with joy, he went to the cross. He endured all that suffering to redeem somebody like me and you. He knew that he knew who he was, and that his way was the only means of salvation. Apart from him and his substitutionary atonement, we would have been forever condemned in sin. If he didn't raise from the dead, what we're doing here is useless. It's vain. It's vanity. It's empty. It means nothing. In Acts chapter 1, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. The resurrection has taken place. Pentecost has come. And those that were in the upper room are gathered together before the Lord. And the disciples almost stalled out before they ever started. Look here in verse 8. But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, when while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And watch what they say. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. They were standing there just watching. They had their eyes on the Lord, didn't they? But they didn't have their eyes on what he said to do. And just, okay, they're just standing there just looking up. And so these angels say, hey, why are you doing that? He's coming back. He's coming back. Now get going. Go out and do something. Do what he told you to do. One of the fears that I have is we get so much closer to thinking he may come in our lifetime. It's just standing still and doing nothing. Just look up, expecting that something is going to happen, and there we are, we're gone. That's a nice ideal to do, but we've got to live. And the same thing, why are we standing around looking up? Why are we standing around doing nothing? And what did they do? They went out and began their race, which is what each of us were to do the moment we were saved. So let me ask you a question. Did you ever start? Did you ever know that you were to run a race with your eyes on the Lord, and then it was going to be a long race or a short race, but it was going to be filled with sin and weight, and you needed to run it with patience and endurance? You put your eyes always had to be on the Lord. Did you ever start? You know how you start? You'd start with one simple step. I have two knee replacements. I cannot run anymore. Let's put it this way. The doctor said you better not run anymore, or you'll come back for two more. I kind of thought about that. I said, well, that'd be all right if I could run and then get two more new ones. But it doesn't work that way. So, are you still running? Spiritually, are you still running? You better be, because the world, your flesh, and the devil have and will throw all kinds of excuses and traps to cause you to withdraw from the race. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. And you can't let it happen. You can fight that with the power of the Holy Spirit within you. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has and is doing with you and through you and for you. And you'd be amazed when you start doing that. Don't keep him in a manger and nothing more and call that Christmas. Don't get wild about this time of year and pushed into busyness here and busyness there and busyness here and dwelling all kinds of things. That is not Christmas. The hymnist got it right. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We've got to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? Everything we've read about, everything we've looked at, that's him. And he came for you, expressly for you. and shed his blood for you and died for you and was buried for you and rose again for you and gives you a gospel that is that your faith energizes his grace for God to save you. And the rest of this stuff can take care of itself. But we can't stop running. I know there are people that are running like Jonah, away from the Lord, away from what he said. No, we're going to keep running toward the finish, the goal. And the things that have hindered you in the past, be like Paul. Forget them. Put them behind you. There could be things that you would rather nobody ever knew. But the devil finds out. And you know what he does with those things? He whips you and whips you and whips you. And Paul jailed Christian people. He beat them. Even had some of them killed. And yet, the most used person in the New Testament was the Apostle Paul. And he knew that he was put into the ministry only by the grace of God. But he couldn't forget what he had done. But he moved on. If he had kept what he had done before his face all the time, we would not have the epistles at all. But we've got them. So you've got examples. You've got the Lord as an example. You've got the apostles as examples. You've got the Word of God, which is perfect. And you read it, and you believe it, and you trust the Lord. And you look up, you keep your eyes on the Lord. You can't lose. This is not an age group race like today. First time I started to run, I was 45. And hadn't run before, played a lot of ball, but never got into running. And so in our house down in Kendall, Prime, there was water canal, sort of. And it had paths on both sides, so it was all dirt. And so it was only a quarter mile because I drove it. And by the time I got most of the way down there, I just stood there and threw up. I'm not going to do this. This is crazy. And I walked all the way back. And then sometime later, much later, I started to run a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit more at a time, a little bit more at a time. And this is the Christian life. This is the Christian race. You can't expect the goal to be there when you first start the race. And sometimes the goal seems way far away, but it's there. And you keep going. And you forget what's behind. I've seen people fall down. I've seen people get hurt. I've seen people throw up all over everywhere. And you keep going. And many of them, after they got a little better, picked up and started going again. You're no different than anybody else in Scripture that this was written to. We are not in an age any different from what Hebrews 12 says. We're in a race, and you've got to keep running and running and running. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. I hope we appreciate what you have for us. Because your will is the most important thing in our lives. And so we come before you damaged, infirm, sinners, enemies. And we stand here amazed that you came for us, solely for us, and gave your life a ransom for many. I hope everybody in here is in the many category. They may not be. So many in here may think about salvation, but they don't know for sure. But this is the time you let somebody know. You talk to somebody and let them show you how you can know beyond any question that you're saved. And Father, for we who are saved, I just pray that we don't get tainted by the emphasis of a period of time that should be reserved for awe and praise and glory for who you are and why you came. And that would be the preeminent thing that our life is lived by. Because everything else is outside the boundary. And if we don't start understanding that these little detours are making the race much harder, as opposed to just running straight, unimpeded, I don't know where we are spiritually here today. Number one, I hope we're saved. But I don't know. And I would hope and pray that if anybody is lost, that they would come with the invitation, let somebody show them beyond any question about being saved. I would hope that we who are saved are in fellowship with you, but there's a good chance we're not, all of us. I would hope that maybe one of the looks that came from the Lord Jesus Christ here in the New Testament might bear some weight in changing that position, that they could make things right and move forward. But whatever's going on, I just know that you give us the opportunity, and we need to avail ourselves of that opportunity while we have the chance. We all know people that never took advantage of those opportunities, and then they were taken from them. So Father, I just pray that we would understand who we are and who you are, and that you came visibly, perfectly, in the flesh, and still retained who you were as God. And so I just ask you to move on our behalf today, so we look forward to observing the incarnation here later in the week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.